so much, yes, for bringing heaven back. Let this day be a sign of healing. Let us thank you for bringing Sister Polly and also Rocio and Matt. I thank you so much for it. For the moment of your grace that each and every one of us are able to make it here this morning to fellowship, to encourage one another and be encouraged by one another. Help us to be a blessing, Lord, to one another. I know that there are also some from our community that are not members of this church, and so Lord, help us to really care for their greatest good, and that is their spiritual need. Help us to come alongside in whatever way possible to be a blessing to those that have ventured in. Again, not by us, but by your divine appointment. And so help us. Help us, Lord, to show Christ in our love. Now, Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds for your word, as it is so good to us, that it would gladden in our heart and ever bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in the Gospel of John. We took a break after finishing John chapter 6. And after finishing John chapter 6, I thought it would be a good thing for us to turn our attention to a few topics leading into the election. And so I really wanted us to give attention to the role of the government and what the government was called to be. Not what as though the government is no longer called to be, what the scriptures call the government to be. And that is a minister, a servant of God, to act here on earth as a blessing for all the people that are overseas. And then we turn our attention to whether or not the Christian has an obligation to his nation. And as a sojourner, Christians are called to live godly lives so that we are not giving ourselves over to the lust of the flesh. We're to abstain from that, and rather we're to pursue Christ's likeness, holiness, to bless whatever environment, whatever community the Christian is in, that community should be blessed by that believer. And then we turn our attention to putting our trust and our confidence, our faith in God, no matter what the outcome of the election would be, we recognize that God is ultimately the potter. He controls. And he can help to raise a nation, but he can also, if that nation chooses evil and chooses wickedness, he can bring that nation down. And I just want to let us know this one fact. I'm sure the person that we voted for, but we would be fools if we placed our confidence in any one man, president, king, or prince outside of Christ. Things aren't all of a sudden going to be easy. Because we live in a world that hates Christ and hates righteousness. So when anybody that has any kind of power or authority begins to direct any group of people in that direction, there is going to be hostility. So now is not the time for comfortable Christianity. Now is the time for us to bow down. Be in the Word, be in prayer, and be the Christian that God has called us to be, especially in this community, to bless not only our home and this wonderful body of saints, but also our community. When we get to John chapter 7, one thing needs to be stated, and that is that Jesus is going into hostile territory. And the hostility towards Jesus is going to only grow the more that we dive deeper into this gospel until he's on the cross. 7, looking at verses 1 through 13, and the sermon titled Rescuing Those Who Rejected Him. Rescuing Those Who Rejected Him. And although we're only going to be in the first 13 verses, I want to give us a sneak peek of what we're going to work ourselves up to. Look at verses 32 to 39. In John chapter 7, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will see me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to a dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is where we are going eventually. Probably take us a few weeks to get there. When was the last time you heard a grown man go in a hostile environment and begin crying out for the greatest good that those people have? We have had countless ads inundate us on what people claim they're going to do once they get into office. And none of it is like this. None of it is like this. Christ is the only hope we have. And he is the only one that can live up to such a promise. Beloved, place your faith in Christ. And let this morning portion of scripture just kind of set the scene of that speech, those words that Jesus gives there in verses 37, 38. Now, what a meaning of the chapter. Let's read verses 1 through 13 as John really sets the scene. What John's trying to do is he's going to give us the details that we need to understand what God is doing at this event. And so he creates this situation, immediately we see tension begin to grow. John chapter 7, verse 1, John writes, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, but he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him." So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, John simplifies it and just says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Why is he walking in Galilee? John tells us, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And it's not that Jesus is fearful of dying. It's the fact that it is not his time to die yet. He knows that he's going to die. Imagine being the boy Jesus and hearing the rabbis teach on Isaiah 53, knowing that's speaking about you. Jesus knows that he's going to die. But he's not ready to give his life up there. And so instead of going to Judea, he stays and blesses those in Galilee and walks in Galilee. But that walks is just like saying that he was ministering at that time in Galilee. And John points out that they were seeking to kill Jesus. And that's also a detail that's given, not by John, but in the previous 6 months that John doesn't speak about, Matthew in Matthew 6:21 says this, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised upon the third day. What we need to keep in mind, what we need to remember, it is easy for us because we grow up in the church or just used to it, and we're so familiar with Christianity that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus. We can grow a bit numb to that. But it's important for us to remember that the Jews weren't just trying to kill a man. They weren't just trying to kill a man that frustrated them. They weren't just trying to kill a man that was really good or a man that was righteous. No. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the Son of God and the Messiah. And that's who they were trying to kill. And here is the tension. The people that want to kill Jesus are in Judea. And the feast is approaching. And where do they celebrate the feast? Right there. They would have to go into Judea, right to where all of the opposition, all of the hostility is, all the people that want to kill Jesus, they would have to go there. The Jews, as we read earlier, were waiting for Jesus. Their sin has blinded them from seeing who the Son of God is. And the wickedness of Jesus' brothers highlights that. Look at verse 3. It begins with the word therefore. It begins with the word therefore because it is showing a logical conclusion. Says that there are people in Judea that want to kill Jesus, and the feast of booths is coming up, which is in Judea. Therefore, the brothers of Jesus tell us to go. And there are some commentators that try to take the brothers off the hook and act as though they have no ill intent. But I believe the scriptures show us otherwise. Verse 3, therefore the brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. It's not that the 12 disciples are not with them, they are with them. The brothers are not all of Jesus' other disciples and other followers that are in Judea. And basically, the brothers are looking down on Galilee, and they're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to tempt Jesus. They're trying to dupe him. Have you ever played a trick on your sibling? I have succeeded. But Philip is with you. Jesus coming right away because he can hear the hurt. And if you rescue us, but it hasn't hurt, he knew what you were doing. And this is where all the mother. You want to care for them? Help them in whatever way you want me to. Love his brothers. And they say, for no one does anything in secret which he himself seeks to be known publicly. But Jesus doesn't seek to be known. He wants the Father to be known. And that's why he has now his own agenda apart from the Father's will. He speaks what the Father tells him to speak. He does what the Father tells him to do. He is all about letting people know who the Father is. And they have it confused. And there are issues in scriptures with brothers. We see Cain and Abel right away. And at the end of Genesis, we see Joseph and his brothers. And now we see Jesus and his brothers. So it's not a miracle. They say to him, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Basically, all the things you are doing now to Jesus is not enough. Only those here are seeing it. Go to the main stage. Go to Jerusalem. Go to Judea. Go where everybody has to go. Because the Feast of the Booths is on the feast that all of Israel's men have to go. And that's the big stage. And that's where they want him to go. But that's also where people want to kill him. And it's ironic. Because the Feast of the Booths looks back and celebrates when Jesus, or excuse me, celebrates when the Lord preserved his people from Egypt and took them into the promised land. It brings them into makeshift booths or huts, shelters, so that they remember how their God protected them and provided for them on their way to the promised land. And so in that regard, it looks back. But the Feast of Booths also looks forward. Because not only is it going to celebrate what God has done in their history, but what God is promising to do in the future. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 15, and a portion of scripture right after Zechariah is finished talking about the day of the Lord and the destruction and the wrath that will be unleashed on earth for all of those who oppose God. Zechariah 14, 16 reads as follows, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. It is something that will be celebrated in the kingdom of God. Year after year, opened up not only for Israel, but also for all the nations. So it's ironic that there are people waiting to kill Jesus that are there at the Feast of Booths. And it is also ironic that his brothers who don't mean him any good also want him to go up and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it is a feast that points to Christ reigning in his kingdom and how people will worship him there perfectly. And yet it's dangerous for him to go to at this point in time. that the world receives his own. I know it would be hard for us to do it ourselves, to tell them something like that. This world hates God when it accepts you. What does that say? But Jesus tells his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of this world. That its deeds are evil. Its works are evil. Those that live in darkness love the dark. Because they believe that the darkness hides their sin. Darkness is another word for sin. Those that live in sin want to be around others that live in sin, because the more people that are living in sin, it creates this bubble, this atmosphere, this environment of sin. All this sin, my sin's not so bad because look at what I'm saying next to. You can't judge me, look at him. Look at her. Psalm 139, verse 12. David writes, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, because there is no darkness, there is no sin, and can be hidden from sin from God. God sees it all. It's needed and there, my friend. No one is sin. We are so foolish when we think that we hide it. We hide it from our spouse, we hide it from family, we hide it from some other church, we hide it from our employers, whoever. So there's a lot of exposure. But the only one that really matters to who is all sins against God, see them. You can see the extra sin on top of the sin of hiding sin. The world's evil is not hidden from Jesus. He sees it and he testifies with it. And because he does that, the world hates him. And when we see wickedness, when we see evil or sin in our world, in our environment, and when we call it what it is, according to God's word, watch the people that will hate you. But Jesus already spoke about this in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. John 3:19-20. There Jesus says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so we live in a world that welcomes sin. Our world welcomes sin in an attempt to suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And so the world tries to use sin not only to create an environment for more sin, but to shield out the light. And it's interesting that you were in the midst of a rainforest. A rainforest. On the floor of that rainforest, you would find a lot of new plant growth, new vegetation. You find all the leaves and mountains falling, but you would find a lot of new plant life. And that is because the canopy of these tall trees Jesus could not go with his brothers, as he suggested, or when his brothers suggested, because people that hated him, people that wanted him dead, were waiting for him. But the Father would give Jesus time to go in secret at his time. If you look at verses 8 through 13, Jesus tells his brothers, go up to the feast yourself. I did not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And he said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowd concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man, others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. In this portion of scripture, we see the patience and the obedience of Jesus shine. Of course he wants to be there. But he has to wait for the Father. Because his time had not yet fully come for him to attend the fest, or the feast, excuse me. So Jesus stays back over Galilee. And after his brothers head up to the feast, he goes, but not publicly. Because if Jesus were to go publicly, or just in the open, there's no way that he's going to get to where he is intending to go. Jesus desires to go into the temple. But if he goes in the open, or anybody that's seen him, you can stop him, there's no way he's going to make it. Remember, thousands of people crowd around him and follow him. And so he has to go in a more strategic way. And so he goes in a way that is secret, so that he can go right into the temple. And that's why in verse 14 it says, but when he was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. His intentions are not to shake hands, greet people, heal people on his way to the temple. That's not what he's planning on doing. He is trying to insert himself into the temple so that he can preach and teach. So verse 11 shows the anticipation of the Jews. They're waiting for him, and they're saying, where is he? Where is he? He's supposed to be here, right? And then verse 12, we see the division of the people, where some are saying he is a good man, others are saying no, on the contrary. But no one's saying he is the Messiah. I mean, saying that he's a good man is throwing the dart, but it's not hitting the bullseye. It's not good enough to say Jesus is a good man. It is a huge understatement for us to say, and Jesus is a good man. He's the best man. He's the God man. He's the Messiah, the Savior. And that leads us to just ask this question, who do you say Jesus is? Because that is the most important question that any one person can answer. The fate or the outcome of how you answer that question, there is a world of a chasm between who you say Jesus is. Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? Is he God? All of those things, you're in a discovery. But if you say anything else that is excluding that and rejecting that, You say that his is not God, his is a God, like all his other gods. Not God. Which is a modern conversation of Jesus God with his